David is considered by many art critics to be perhaps the greatest sculpture ever made, a masterpiece. Now, what's interesting about it in particular is Michelangelo carved David out of a piece of marble that was so flawed that no one thought it was usable. Brings to mind the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. This is how God works. Making flawed, sinful people into His children. Vessels, as Paul puts it in Romans 9, fit for honor. We see this accomplished graphically in the lives of the 12 men that Jesus chose to be with Him, to be His disciples. This morning I'm beginning a series of studies on the disciples of Christ. 12 men that Jesus chose to train as leaders of His church. Men who we might say were kind of rough around the edges. Men who were unskilled and generally uneducated. Not even a high school diploma. And like Michelangelo, Christ took these flawed, sinful, imperfect men and transformed them into apostles. Men who would become, in the words of Paul, the foundation of the church. As we study these men who were molded and shaped by the master of men, we can learn how He shapes and molds and uses us. As we see Jesus dealing with His flawed and fragile disciples, we also come to understand how He also deals with us. We who are flawed and fragile and sinful as well. Jesus' training of the 12 should encourage each one of us in our faith and our walk with the Lord. Because even amongst us, there are doubting Thomases. There are helpful Andrews. There are questioning Peters. And perhaps even a pretending Judas. As we study these men, we'll come to appreciate that like the 12, it is not what we are in and of ourselves that matters, but what Christ can make of us. How Christ can change us and by His grace use us. That's what matters. The making of the 12 into apostles was not the least, but perhaps the greatest of Jesus' earthly miracles. A miracle that Christ still is performing today as He continues to make disciples of men and women, changing our hearts and our lives into more faithful servants. As Christ ministered on the earth, He was constantly followed by people. In fact, as we go through the Gospels, we see that the multitudes keep growing. In fact, it comes to the place where there are thousands of people surrounding Him. Out of those thousands, many of which came for the healing and for the free food and groceries, there were those that were truly committed to Christ, who were faithful followers of Him. And perhaps there were as many as 500 in this smaller group. Out of these, you recall, there were also sometimes 120. And out of those, there was a smaller group, the 12, that Jesus had chosen He particularly desired that they would be close to him. And these were his students, his ministerial trainees, we could say. And these are the men that I would like us to look at in the coming weeks. Now, on what basis did Jesus choose those 12 men? Mark 3:13 tells us, he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Now, quite literally, the text says he called to himself whom he willed. Jesus' choice was not based upon their gifts, upon their perfections, upon their skills, but rather upon his sovereign will. Notice, Jesus didn't even consult these men as to their desires about being one of his disciples and followers. He just commanded them, "Follow me." And they came to him. Such is the power of our Master. This is what Jesus told them in John chapter 15, verse 16. He said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." What a picture of Jesus' words from John 6. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You remember choosing up sides when you were a child? You're going to play softball or basketball, whatever it might be. And okay, so-and-so can choose up a team and so on. And you recall the best players would get picked first, on down until oftentimes there I was standing, the last. All based upon our skill and abilities and whatever sport it was that we were playing. Jesus chose 12 men to be with him. But what is interesting is he chose the unlikeliest of men. Not the best, not the brightest. Because these flawed men that he chose were the perfect men for the work that he wanted them to do. Mark doesn't tell us this, but Luke makes note of what Jesus did before he chose these 12. We find this in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. "Now it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God," that is the Father. "And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." Jesus spent a night in prayer before he appointed these 12. Prayer is something that the Gospels often mention in regards to Christ. Christ prayed for the 12. He prayed before choosing them. He prayed about their training and their ministry, as well as their future in John chapter 17. Is it any surprise that these flawed men that Jesus chose became leaders of the church of Jesus Christ? Jesus constantly prayed for them. And Jesus' prayers do not go unanswered. What an encouragement this should be for every believer. In your weakness, in your struggles with life and with sin, you should remember that your Lord is praying for you still today, like he did the 12. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8:34 says this, "It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God." That is, Jesus Christ in his risen physical body is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven in glory. But Paul goes on. What's he doing there? He makes intercession for us. Jesus is even now praying for his people, praying for you in all of your struggles, in all of your challenges of life. He's praying for you. A question that might come to mind is, why did Jesus pick 12? 3 would have been a rather respectable number of disciples for any rabbi to have. 6 would have attracted attention. It would have been a real test of his ability to provide. But 12? 12 is rather surprising. No rabbi had that many disciples following him around. How could they survive? And all 12 men left their work, left their homes, and some even had families and children. And they followed Jesus with no means of support. What was Jesus thinking to select 12 men to look after, to care for, and to teach and train? Well, first, his choice of 12 was rooted in the number of tribes of Israel. This is what Matthew tells us in Matthew 19, 27 through 28. Peter answered and said to him, that is Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you," that is the disciples, "who have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the 12 is a number of the tribes of Israel. And there comes that number 12. Additionally, in this life, Jesus had a lot of work to be done. And so Jesus needed a lot of men to do that work. In fact, he even needed more than 12. So later he added another man named Saul of Tarsus to help. Well, we're given 4 lists of disciples. If you want to look at the handout, you can use this as you will, but this is not mine. This is from A.B. Bruce's book on the training of the 12. And it's kind of a scorecard for you, and you can use it with notes and so on. But just a couple of things I would notice on here. There's 3 groups, and the first group is kind of interesting. It's 2 sets of brothers. So Peter and Andrew are brothers, and James and John were brothers. And all 4 of them were fishermen. The second group, Philip, Bartholomew, or Nathaniel, Thomas, and Matthew, were an interesting group. And we will look at them in kind of detail. The third group is a little bit in contrast, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas, that is the traitor. All of these men, these last 4, are explicitly or implicitly, on some of them, indicated to be zealots. And that is rebellion. Rebellious people against the Roman government. Judas Iscariot is always listed last. The list in Acts drops Judas and, of course, adds Matthias. The nature or character of these 12 men is really fascinating. And as we look at them in the weeks ahead, we will look at some of this in more detail. But they're not the men that we would choose if we were out choosing up a team. Let's put it that way. In choosing these men, our Lord showed a real strange disregard for worldly wisdom. These men had different political views. So Matthew was a tax collector. Now the problem with that is, and I know probably we don't have a real high regard for people that might work for the IRS, but it was even worse in Rome, Jesus' time, Roman times, because these people made money out of taking money from fellow Jews, Israelites, and giving it to the Romans. And they were viewed as the lowest of scum. They were ostracized and considered to be the worst of sinners. So Matthew, one of the apostles, is a someone who's working with and in fact helping the Roman government. Simon, we're told, was a zealot. He is one, and those like him, they were rebels against Rome. They were troublemakers. He was a person that was bent on driving Rome out of Israel. So in the 12, you have a Roman collaborator and you have a rebel. You have a tax collector and you have a tax hater. They must have had some interesting political discussions as they walked the dusty roads of Israel, right? Jesus chose men of different temperaments. Now we know about Peter. Peter, impulsive, bold. He would be a man who would jump out of a boat in the storm under the water. And he couldn't swim. Or he'd whip out a sword and take off the ear of a soldier, although he's probably aiming for the neck, but anyway, he missed. He got the ear. While the other disciples are cowering. Then there's John, who was contemplative, a man of prayer, thoughtful, or reserved. They had different degrees of faith. You have a man like Nathaniel that from almost the very beginning had this eager desire to follow Christ and a thirst for Christ's teaching and knowledge. And Thomas, who's skeptical and he's slow to believe and resistant to trusting Christ. These 12 men that the Master chose were ordinary men, ordinary people like us. They weren't all the same, and in fact, surprisingly different, certainly imperfect. It's interesting to note also, Jesus didn't choose men who were wealthy or intellectual. Men of influence. Men religiously educated through the synagogue system. Think about it. If Jesus had chosen men of culture and strong faith as his disciples, if he had 12 men around him that never failed, they never flinched, they were always obedient, always doing what they should have done, men who acted not from lower motives or selfishness or greed, think how much we would have lost. These men that Jesus chose were just like us. They had human weakness like we have. They faced and dealt with and failed temptations like we do. They had frailties of heart and frailties of mind. But the disciples learned from their defects. They learned from their failures. And we can learn from them as well. Because we see ourselves in them. And as Christ graciously dealt with them, with their sin, with their failure, with their lack of faith and trust in Him. We come to understand that He deals with us that way as well. In all our frailty, all of our inability, in all of our weakness, Jesus continues to love us and work with us to make us into the image of Christ. Jesus, in His infinite wisdom, chose 12 ordinary, typical men and built His church upon them. And we are encouraged in our struggles, in our failures, knowing that God can use us, even in our weakness, as well. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now, God does call some. In the history of the church, there have been some giants of intellect. Paul was one of them. Augustine was one of them. Luther was one of them. John Calvin was one of them. But not many. Mostly, Christ is building His church upon the likes of men and women like Peter, and like Thomas. And yet, the amazing thing, even as He does that, the gates of hell cannot stand against Christ's church. As frustrating as it sometimes is in the local church, in the presbytery, even the GA, as we witness the weakness of God's people, the frailty, even the sinfulness, we are reminded that God is building His church. And we are also reminded that we ought not to expect perfection in God's church. How can there be perfection in the church of Jesus Christ when God is using imperfect men and women like you and me? People like Peter, who's always getting into trouble, or Thomas, who struggled with faith, or James, the son of Alphaeus, who you never hear about. Talk about a wallflower. How encouraging it should be to us that the Lord is building His church out of frail, weak people like us. Because if He weren't, most of us could not be included in what Christ is doing. So we need to learn to be patient with one another. We need to learn to be patient with ourselves as the Master, Jesus Christ, works in all of us to make us better and stronger in faith and obedience. Just as you desire others to be patient with you, remember the Lord is working in them as well. It was a popular phrase for a while, "Please be patient with me, God is not finished with me yet." And there's truth there. God is working in our lives, but He's also working in other people's lives. Just be thankful that God, in His grace, desires to use you, even though, like the 12, you are less than perfect, less than what you ought to be. This brings us to a thought about the diversity within the 12. There is strength in our differences, in our diversity, not weakness. What if all the 12 disciples were like Peter? Or like Thomas? No, the church is made up of all kinds of people. Different types of people. And this is a good thing. This is what Paul says to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 17. For as the body is one, that is, there is only one body of Christ, one church, and has many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So he's comparing the body of Christ with our physical body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And he uses our differences in attitude and abilities and skill and thought and even sinfulness. He uses that to strengthen the whole. Don't let the weaknesses and the imperfections of other people bother you. It is part of what strengthens us as a church, locally and worldwide. Think of it as a painting. How much, now I actually like black and white prints. Ansel Adams is one of my favorites. But on the other hand, think of a painting that's in color, with all kinds of variation and interest and so on. How much better is that and more beautiful generally than something that's just in black and white? God is painting with color in his church. He's weaving with threads of all different colors, not just one color. That should gladden our hearts. Because we don't have to be like so-and-so. We don't have to be like John the Apostle. But God can still use us and make of us a disciple who is faithful and brings glory to his name. Why did Jesus choose these 12 men, these disciples? Verse 14. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. So first he chose them to be with him. On one level, in his humanity, Jesus desired company, just like we do. In the hostility and the battles of his ministry against the Roman government and authorities, the rabbis and the Jewish leaders, and Satan. In all of the hostility of these battles during his ministry, he needed, humanly, friends to fellowship with, to sympathize with. And so in John 15:15, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends." We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion as Jesus faces the cross, and in his hour of sorrow and agony as he prays, we're told that he sweat drops of blood. And he desired at that point, facing the cross, the support and company of his disciples. And again, he goes to them and they're asleep. And he complains, "Could you not watch with me just 1 hour?" By the way, we need people as well. It's one reason Christ gave us the church and told us we are not to forsake the assembly of the body of Christ. We need Christian companionship and fellowship and empathy, support, both in working in obedience and also in our struggles. We need those who will be friends and stand with us and encourage us, just as Jesus did. But the disciples were more than friends and traveling companions. This was a traveling Bible school. Jesus desired that these men might be with him to learn from him, his life and his teaching. So they were with Jesus in the wilderness. They relaxed with him by the Sea of Galilee. They listened to Jesus as he taught the Samaritans about the doctrine of God. And they were there when Jesus taught the Jewish Pharisees about the doctrine of sin. These men ate and slept and walked and talked with Jesus day in and day out for probably close to 2 years. They watched him perform miracles. They were there when Jesus turned water into wine. Not just plain wine, by the way. The text says it was superior. The best of wine. They saw him walk on the water and calm the storms. They even were there when he raised the dead to life. They heard him teach the multitudes. And then they would come to him with their questions and lack of understanding to get clarification. And they saw him labor in prayer. They saw him refute the wicked teachers of Israel. These 12 were chosen to be with Christ, to commune with him, to fellowship with him, and to come to know him and love him, and to gradually become like him. So at the end of their training, Peter came to proclaim, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And faithless Thomas, the skeptic, could cry out, "My Lord and my God." And John, the one that Jesus particularly had affection for, could write, "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, that we declare to you." Mark also says that he chose them so that they might preach. And when Jesus was done with them, what preachers they were. They would listen to Christ preach and teach, and then they would ask questions of the master teacher, and he'd lead them to greater understanding of truth, and then Jesus would send them out to preach. So we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, "He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So they went out and preached that people should repent." But sometimes they failed. In fact, often they failed. So Matthew tells us in chapter 17, verse 14, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And Jesus taught his disciples from their mistakes and their failures, and they developed as a result, just as we do. So we read in the following verses of Matthew 17, the disciples came to Jesus privately and they said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing is impossible for you." They had their failures, and they learned, and they grew through them. By the power of God, these weak, imperfect men became giant preachers of the gospel. After Jesus left, ascended into heaven, the book of Acts tells us that the impact of their preaching was tremendous. And the hostile environment that Jerusalem was, multitudes were converted. Thousands were brought to faith in Jesus Christ and into membership of the church. We're told that over 3,000 were added to the number of the church. In fact, Acts puts it, these disciples of Jesus, these 12 men that Jesus had trained, turned Jerusalem upside down. And they kept preaching, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ from one end of the empire to the other, so that by 60 AD, churches had been established from the island of England all the way to India and up into Germany. And Acts 4:13 tells us, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they, that is Peter and John, had been with Jesus. Their preaching, their power flowed not from their intellect, not from their skills, not from their abilities, but from having been with Jesus. And even unbelieving Jews saw the relationship. These men had not been to the synagogue schools, nor had they learned the law and the prophets from the rabbis. And yet, because they had been with Christ and had the power of the Holy Spirit, their preaching literally changed the world. Notice in verse 14 the word send. The word send in our text is a form of the word apostle. In fact, the Greek word in verse 14 sounds like apostle. An apostle is one who is sent. When Jesus was done with these men, they were not mere disciples. They were apostles. They were sent ones with a mission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus sent them to build his church. So the apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20 that the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. These imperfect, flawed men who were trained by the Master, by God's grace, became the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. They preached and they spread the gospel. They made disciples. They established churches. They gave instructions in doctrine and church polity and evangelism. Primarily, they wrote the scriptures, the New Testament, the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. Great men down through history have left writings to perpetuate their teaching. What is interesting is Jesus Christ, the greatest man to ever walk on earth, subject of the greatest literary masterpieces of the world, never wrote a book, never wrote a pamphlet, never wrote even a letter while he was on earth. Instead of manuscripts, Jesus left 12 disciples. 12 men, rough men, uneducated men, men who would not stand out in a crowd, but they were the Lord's men, men that he trained, men who had been with him, taught by him, and then sent by him. Men upon which Jesus is still building his church. So in the weeks ahead, as we look at these men, as we look at their strengths and their weaknesses, as we look at how Jesus worked with them and made them into men of God, may we learn and be encouraged in our walk with the Lord. And may we, like the 12, be used of Christ to build his church and bring our King the glory that is due his name. Shall we pray?